Well, through the month of February, I'm going to do something that I don't usually like to do, and that is that I'm going to follow the holidays a little bit. You don't know it, but for me, sometimes the holidays are the ones that I dread to write sermons for. So I'm going to just go ahead and say it. Mother's Day, I don't like writing sermons for Mother's Day. But it's not because of Mother's, because I dread Father's Day just as much. Holidays are rough, partly because they just seem to be the repeat. You have the same thing, the same Sunday, every year. And after a while, it gets a little monotonous. Well, I'm going totally buck the system, and I'm going to go ahead and go with the holiday for this month. And we are going to spend the whole month in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All right? So, you know where you need to turn, if that is what we're, if you're willing to follow along. But I want to start out with a little bit of introductory material about this chapter. You may know, just from me saying 1 Corinthians chapter 13, exactly what the theme is. Because the whole theme of the chapter is love. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is one of the most familiar passages to people in all of Scripture. It is one of the most familiar passages because people like to read it, and they like to hear it read. Most often, it is quoted at weddings because love, love, love gets repeated throughout the chapter. It has some eloquent phrasing about what love is like. It is a very familiar passage. But this passage, this chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, is popular, but it's not specifically talking about romantic love. It's not specifically talking about love and romance. We are familiar with it, and maybe we like it, but we don't maybe understand exactly what it's there for. Another part that I want us to have in sort of context is to understand something of God and that understanding of who God is. One of the phrases that John likes to use is that God is love. And you can, as you read through this passage, particularly starting with verse 8, you can replace love, the word love, with the word God or Jesus, and it makes perfect sense as well. One of the most perfect things that describes God is the idea of love. Sometimes when we talk about God, we talk about his infinite qualities. We talk about God being all-knowing and all-powerful and that he's present everywhere. But when we talk about his moral qualities of love and holiness and similar ones, those are a little more vague, and we don't often understand the reason why we say that God is love. It doesn't mean merely that God is loving or that God is nice or kind. What we mean when we say that God is love is that he possesses the perfect quality of love, not diminished, not in any smaller form. It is the perfection of love that God has. So, as we talk about love in this chapter, there is a great deal of it that tells us about who God is. It describes him in many ways. God is love. And in this chapter, we will be exploring what is really this nature of love and God's character. Thirdly, as far as context goes, I'm going to make a very basic statement. The number 13 falls between number 12 and number 14. What I mean by this is this simple thing. This chapter exists between others. And those other chapters help us to understand what's going on in this one. It is no coincidence that chapter 12, the main focus is talking about spiritual gifts, and specifically the spiritual gift of tongues. And it is no consequence that chapter 14 that follows this chapter also speaks of spiritual gifts and specifically speaks of tongues. The reason why this matters is because this church in Corinth was having a terrible time getting along. They were in conflict with one another, fighting over who was the most important and what the most important spiritual gift was and who was the best sort of Christian. And the reason why Paul inserts chapter 13 in here is because they were measuring their Christian life by the wrong thing. They wanted to measure their Christian life based on their service, their conduct, their gift, when in reality they should have been measuring their spiritual life by the love that they had. And so this chapter is not a warm and fuzzy, fluffy chapter about weddings. This chapter is a bit of a finger-pointing chapter that says, you got to live up to this. This should be your goal and your aim in life. The reason why chapter 13 falls between 12 and 14 is because it directly impacts the way that they should understand who they are and how their church should operate. These people in Corinth were spiritual babies. In fact, Paul called them exactly that. They hadn't grown up, they hadn't matured, and it was love that they were lacking. Paul also called them carnal, which means fleshy and not spiritual. And so even though they talked in tongues and talked a lot about spiritual gifts, they were not spiritual, but carnal. And after the chapter 12, the very last verse, as Paul is beginning to make his transition to chapter 13, he's spoken to them about the lack of concern over spiritual gifts and their conduct that they should be having. And he ends chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, I'm turning there as quickly as I can because I didn't have it marked this morning. He ends the very last verse of chapter 12. The very last line says this, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way." That phrase means that it is more important than all of the gifts that he's previously been talking about. It is not merely an excellent way, it is the most excellent way. It is the best possible way to live and conduct oneself, the best way to measure one's spiritual life and spiritual growth. And it should be no surprise to us that love is chief and most important. Of those that are the fruits of the Spirit, love is listed first. And as Peter lists the way that we are to grow in our spiritual lives, it begins with faith, but the very last thing in his great list is love. Love is both a beginning and the end. It is the pinnacle of our spiritual growth and lives. Today, we'll be looking just at the first three verses of this chapter. So let's read them together, or if you want to read them, you can, but it'll be on the screen. Chapter 13, starting with verse 1. "If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mystery and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." The things that are listed here in these first three verses are among the most impressive of all Christian acts. Each one is beautiful and powerfully testifies to the existence and greatness of God. And yet Paul makes clear that even the greatest of acts, if done without love, are worthless. Even the greatest of acts, if done without love, are worthless. the first thing that he mentions is one that he has already mentioned several times to the church in Corinth. And that is the topic of tongues. Paul here mentions both tongues of men and angels. The reason why the people in Corinth were arguing about tongues is they believed that the eloquence and the words that they were speaking were far superior to any other thing, any other act that they could do for God. The tongues pointed to their immense spirituality. The tongues of men and angels refers to languages of earth or languages of heaven. Some have argued that Paul is merely saying that someone could be eloquent and speak beautifully. But the point is not about the act itself. It is how that act sounds when it's done without love. The NIV says, resounding gong or clanging cymbal. To me, those sound like musical instruments that are part of a band. And if played at the proper time, it might sound good. But that is not what Paul is really trying to get at. He is not saying that those things sound great. Clanging is not exactly a great thing to hear, right? The Message Bible, in trying to translate these words, uses the words rusty gate. Hardly a musical instrument. How many of you have those kind of gates that you have had to deal with in your life that as they move and they creak, they make this awful sound? We have a particular chair that Joey likes to sit in, and if he twists in just the right way, it screeches at a really high pitch. That's what Paul is saying the gift of tongues sounds like when love is not involved. It is an irritant. It aggravates. It is neither beautiful nor wonderful, and nor does anyone want to hear it ever again. The very first instrument that I started to play was the cello. I was pretty tall even in fifth grade, and so the cello seemed like a decent fit for me. I could carry it around, and it didn't drag the floor, so that was a win. But then my family moved. We went from one state to another, and the school that we went to didn't have an orchestra, so I had to switch to the trombone. And there was a reason why I picked the trombone, because I had spent many a month learning how to play the notes on the cello. You could put your finger on any of those strings and try to find where the note was at. It was a lot of work. And now that I had to change instruments, I did not want to put that work in over again. How many of you are familiar with the saxophone? Have you seen how many keys are on that? I was not up for saxophone. In fact, I even looked at the trumpet and the other ones where there were three keys, and I was like, you know, I think just moving one thing, it's about my speed. It also had some other benefits because it played in exactly the same range as the cello, so I didn't have to relearn all the notes and figure out where those things were at on the staff too. So it had a win-win. But I will say that learning how to play instruments seemed fun when I was a kid. I enjoyed learning musical instruments. I enjoyed it a lot. You know, I'm not sure it was the same thing for my parents. I've been to a few fifth grade concerts now, just visiting and sparing with kids and doing that kind of work in ministry. Fifth grade band's a little rough. Imagine that's how Paul is talking about the Corinthian church. That they come to worship, and they've all got a tongue, and they've all got something they want to say in another language. And instead of being harmonious and beautiful and loving, he's saying, you sound like the fifth grade band. He's saying, you missed the point. You got some growing up to do. Whenever there's not love, even great and wonderful, amazing gifts that point to God's existence can sound like nails on chalkboard. But Paul is not merely picking on this one particular gift. Paul is speaking about all kinds of things that we do in our Christian lives. His second example has to do with prophecy. That is, speaking God's word and directly telling people what God says. And he points out that even if someone with the gift of prophecy is able to fathom, that is, able to understand all mystery and all knowledge, it doesn't amount to anything if they are not acting in love. It's clear from this verse that Paul is, you know, speaking in hyperbole when he's giving these examples. Because there is no Christian who has the ability to understand all mystery and all knowledge. No Christian has ever been able to do that. But even if there was, even if there was someone who did fathom all of that, that it would be meaningless and unimportant without love. Thirdly, Paul also mentions faith. And not just any sort of faith, but a gigantic, powerful faith that can move mountains. Paul is clearly reaching back to Jesus' own teachings about faith and miracles. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 21, Jesus speaks of the disciples. And after Jesus has performed this miracle, a tree dried up, he says that there some may have faith so big that they can move mountains. The idea is that our faith can be so great and so deep that the miracles that are performed are gigantic. It speaks to the power of prayer. The ability of a miracle worker to do greater miracles even than Jesus. Paul is also directly connecting this to part of Jesus' teachings as well. Towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about what the kingdom is about and what he wants the people to be focused on. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Jesus' point in that passage seems to be that those who do great things, those who do amazing things in Jesus' name, may not share in his salvation. Paul is making a similar point, where Jesus says that without doing the will of the Father, Paul says without love. Paul's point is that without love, even the greatest of miracles, even the most amazing of deeds, are evil. Paul makes the point that faith, miraculous powers without love still mean that a person is nothing. The fourth of Paul's examples has to do with giving everything, giving all to the poor. even amazing generosity means nothing without love. You may be familiar with a group of very rich Americans. Maybe there are a few that are not in America as well, but they are the richest people on the earth. And I'm not sure exactly what you call the fund that they're supposed to give into, but I like to call it the Richest People on Earth Fund. Now, there are those who have billions, huge amounts of money, and they have pledged to give over half of their money, their wealth, away before they die, or as part of their wills at the end of their lives. And they promise to give half or more of their wealth away. Current estimates mean that if they were to give that wealth away, it would include a total of $169 billion. That amount is gigantic. It's hard to even comprehend how much money that truly is. The result of their giving of all of this wealth would be to try to alleviate hunger and poverty and help people around the world with the needs of life. We often give them incredible credit for being that generous with what they have. But in truth, it's only half of their whole worth. Paul here says, the person who gives all that they have to the poor, everything, money, house, investments, retirement, clothing, food, if they give it all to the poor. We have biblical examples of generosity. One of the chief examples of generosity is a man named Barnabas in Acts. The church was growing and it had a lot of needs and people who were in need within the congregation. And there in Jerusalem, Barnabas felt compelled that he would sell one of his properties and that he would give the entire proceeds, all the money that came about from selling a property, so that the needs of the congregation there in Jerusalem could be met. He was highly praised. His name is recorded in Scripture for his incredible generosity. Shortly after Barnabas gave away this amount of wealth, there were two others that decided they were going to do something similar. Ananias and Sapphira decided that they too would sell a property and that they would give away their wealth to the church. And as they presented their money, they said, this is the proceeds from the sale of our property. But that wasn't exactly true. They gave some of the proceeds, but they kept a large chunk for themselves as well. Ananias and Sapphira wanted the credit for being generous. They wanted the credit so that they too would be looked at as Barnabas had been. But instead, their gift was self-centered. It was meant to get the credit for that kind of generosity while at the same time keeping part of it for themselves and lying about the difference. They stand as an example, a biblical example, of people who wanted credit for generosity, but they didn't do it out of love. They did it out of self-interest. The truth is, all of these human beings that we've just talked about, whether they be the billionaires of current day or Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira of the biblical time, none of them gave all. None of them gave everything. If we were to give all to the poor, we would become homeless. In a sense, we'd become just like those whom we gave the money to. In some ways, there is incredible credit to those who would do something like this. It harkens back to what Jesus did, that he left his throne and his riches above so that he could be poor and homeless here. The act would be very much like what Jesus did. Jesus came here and took on a human life and gave up all of the riches and glories of heaven because of love. Because he wanted to save all of us. Lastly, as Paul is looking down his list of amazing things that Christians can do, he speaks of giving one's body over to difficulties, but I think maybe the better way to say it is this, that someone would be martyred to the flames. That a person would give their own life because of their faith in Jesus and would die for that faith. This here is last of all on the list, because in this way a person would be giving everything, that everything would be sacrificed to God. And yet Paul imagines that a person could go to the flames and go to their death proclaiming Jesus, and that they would do it without love. That they could go to their death proclaiming Jesus on their lips, and it might not be because they truly believed in Jesus. That they didn't do it out of love for God or love of their church. Paul says that under those circumstances, a martyr gains nothing. No heavenly reward, no riches in heaven, not even a good name. Jonathan Edwards, as he is discussing how someone could do any of these things, but particularly die for in the name of Jesus without love, Jonathan Edwards points out to something that I think we all are fairly familiar with, and that is the idea of civic virtue. There is virtue that is godly, that is heavenly, that is Christian, but there is also a virtue that is civic. It looks good in other people's eyes. It is a value of a community. A civic virtue can be any kind of thing where someone gives up something so that they look good in other people's eyes. Edwards, as he's writing about this, makes this point. Men make much of what they do, and even more of what they suffer. People often want credit for the things that they do, the things that they are able to accomplish, and the things they do for others. But men often make much more point about what they suffer for someone. It doesn't take much in talking with couples who are going through marital troubles to hear this exact phrasing. One person will say, "Well, I do this for you and I do that for you, but oh, the worst thing is the things I suffer because of you." We make much of what we do and what we suffer for someone else, but that doesn't mean we do it out of love. Paul is pointing us here to something very important that we should not miss. And that is more important than all of these other things, more important than martyrdom and giving to the poor, more important than miracles and faith, more important than these other aspects of the spiritual life. Love is the most excellent way. Love is the best, most godly, most heavenly way that we can conduct ourselves. As I mentioned, this section here that we've read is hyperbolic. It's exaggerated to make a point. It's true that there are many ways that are great. But all of them come to nothing if love is absent. But I think we would all agree. I think we would agree that if someone did any of those things merely for selfish purposes or just to look good in the eyes of others, that it doesn't make a lot of good sense. It is love. It is love that makes each and every one of those things valuable and important. And so we might say that this way. The greatest deeds done in love make a person admirable, heroic, and worthy. The greatest deeds done in love make a person admirable, heroic, and worthy. A firefighter who runs into a burning building in order to save someone's life. A person in the military who charges into gunfire in order to save a comrade. Those kind of love and care for someone else makes someone a hero, makes them admirable and worthy of honor. Caring for someone else makes those acts and those deeds important for their character. But in some ways also, the next phrase is equally true. That those same deeds done without love make a person evil, monstrous, and shameful. Some people set fires to buildings so that they can then put them out. Some people endanger others so that they can then rescue them and get credit. Those behaviors are not admirable or heroic or worthy. They make a person a monster. It harkens back to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, where he addresses those who call on his name, but he never knew them. He refers to them as evildoers. Even Paul says, all my good deeds are but filthy rags. Love does prompt us to pray for impossible miracles. Love encourages us to speak in new languages so that we might share the gospel with those who do not know. Love compels us to speak for God and to give to the poor, and the love of Christ may even cost us our own lives. Because of love, we do remarkable things. Because of love, we do amazing things in our lives and for our friends and our neighbors and even strangers we don't know. It should be well noted that the greatest commands in all of Scripture, the most important ones that we run across, are the ones that have the word love in them. They are the most frequently repeated. First and foremost is love for God. That we love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is the greatest of all commands. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, gives a new command in the New Testament that says, love one another. It is the love that we are to show between Christians in the church of God and how we care for one another, forgive, provide for, cherish. The Old Testament command, often repeated in the New, is that we love your neighbors. We are to love those who are in our midst and in our communities, but may not necessarily be in our church. We love our neighbors. Jesus taught his disciples to love your enemies Love those who hate you and persecute you and insult you. That we are to love our enemies. Another command or instruction is the love of strangers. The word hospitality in English is in Greek the word love of strangers. The list of love commands can go on and on. It is the hallmark of our instructions as believers. It is the most excellent way. Far more than any spiritual gift, far more than any sacrifice that we make, love is to be our motive, our goal, our end. And in so doing, we become more like God. We become godly, Christ-like. So let us love. Let us love far more than we serve, far more than we give. Let it be the motive for all of our choices and behavior. Let it grow and let it become a model in our lives so that others see it in us. Let love be the hallmark of who we are. To the glory of God the Father, the praise of Son Jesus Christ, and through the inspiration and movement of his Spirit, let's pray. Lord, as we think about love, that four-letter word that is amazing to our ears, Lord, let us contemplate how we might grow in our love, how we might show love for others, whether it be you or our neighbors, whether it be strangers or whether it be one another here. Lord, in every way, let our lives shine with it, so that in love we might reflect who you are, so that in love others might see us as sons and daughters of you, and so that by our love, people will know that we bear the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.